Sequels generally have a bad reputation. And I'm sure we can all think of movies or books or television shows that have spawned sequels that just never measured up to the original. Actor Colin Firth says, "We all know the danger of sequels. Lightning doesn't strike twice in the same place too often, and I think you've got to move beyond it. Go the extra mile and have the courage not to just repeat the first one." Best-selling author Dean Koontz adds, "The only reason I would write a sequel is if I were struck by an idea that I felt was equal to the original. Too many sequels diminish the original." And we can all relate to the words of Andrew Motion, "For a long time I thought that the road to hell was paved with bad sequels." Yeah. Now, if we're not careful, we can adopt a similar attitude to certain parts of Scripture. When you go through the Old and the New Testament, you will find 8 books that are named second something. And you even have one with third, as in 3 John. And the temptation might be to think that this is just a sequel, that somehow this might be secondary in importance. And some have taken that attitude with 2 Corinthians. It's the ugly sister that no one pays attention to. Even though it's one of the longer letters of Paul in the New Testament, and we find information in this letter you won't find anywhere else. But for many, 2 Corinthians is still a sealed letter. We don't go there very often, and very rarely is it preached through. Now, maybe some see that title, 2 Corinthians, and they think that it's somehow inferior to the first one. Come to find out, 1 Corinthians was not the first letter Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and 2 Corinthians isn't the second. We'll get to that in a little bit. You're going to find that 2 Corinthians is deeply personal. Paul bears his soul more here than perhaps any other letter that he wrote. And sometimes that makes us a little uneasy. 2 Corinthians is a hard book to outline. It's not like Romans that follows a very logical sequence, or Ephesians, or some of his other letters. Again, this is very personal. And Paul kind of meanders sometimes and, you know, might go off on a little tangent here or there. I think all of these are reasons why sometimes 2 Corinthians is ignored. We don't deal with it very much. But before we dive into the letter itself, I want to provide an introduction to lay a groundwork for our future studies. We're going to find this is not just another sequel, but this is a very important letter Paul wrote, something that adds greatly to our understanding of the truth as revealed in the New Testament. Paul is unmistakably the author of this letter. Nobody that is worth anything doubts whether Paul wrote this letter. It's stamped with his style. It contains more autobiographical information than any of his other writings. Now, some have wondered if 2 Corinthians was written as one letter as it is, or if perhaps it was a collection of one or more letters. I don't think we need to go through all those mental gymnastics. All of the issues of the New Testament have 2 Corinthians as one letter. And I think that it does flow. I think that there is a sequence that we can follow that shows that it is a unit. Now, the recipients of the letter, you see right in the first verse, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints together in Achaia. Achaia was the province. It was the larger area of which Corinth was its chief city. Today it's located in the lower portion of what we call the nation of Greece. So that was the region of Achaia. Corinth was the city. Now you'll notice this letter is addressed to the church in Corinth, but also to the saints in the surrounding areas. And it very well may be that the church in Corinth may have started other churches in the communities that lay around it. There were other believers than just the church in Corinth, and Paul is addressing all of them. Now, when we first examined 1 Corinthians last year, I gave a detailed description of the city of Corinth, a little bit of the history of it. I really don't want to repeat all of that here. If you're interested in that, I can direct you to that message, and it'll fill you in a little more. But let me just say briefly, Corinth was a city of commerce, culture, and corruption. That's what we need to know about the city of Corinth. I agree with a lot of scholars who liken Corinth to the Las Vegas of the Roman Empire. What happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. They actually coined a word in Greek, which comes into English as to Corinthianize. And to Corinthianize meant party, live it up, you know, if it feels good, do it. And that was the lifestyle in Corinth. It was a wild city. William Barclay comments, Corinth was the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. It was a rough place to be, especially if you were a person of morals. If you wanted to live for God, Corinth was a tough place to do that. Of all of the New Testament books that are attributed to Paul, 2 Corinthians is probably the one that's most like a letter, most personal. It's something that you can really see the heart of Paul as he's writing it. You know, when you read Romans or Ephesians, the personal, intimate elements are kind of in the background. You know, we see the broad, sweeping development of the gospel as Paul is presenting it in those other letters. But here you see a real honest-to-goodness letter. The Apostle Paul lays bare his heart. He's intensely personal. He exposes the raw nerves and of his sufferings. And you see the real person emerge from these pages. If you want to know what Paul was really like as a human being, 2 Corinthians is a great letter to study. Furthermore, we learn a lot about ministry and ministers that even apply to this day. I'm calling this whole series on 2 Corinthians of ministry and ministers, because we're going to see a lot of the behind-the-scenes goings-on of ministry. We're going to get a look at what Paul went through as a minister of the gospel and how many ministers today go through the same thing. One of the great things about 2 Corinthians is that it keeps us from elevating Paul to some kind of superhuman status. You know, we tend to elevate people. We put them on pedestals. We think they're perfect. Paul was far from perfect, and he'd be the first one to admit it. And we see here that Paul was a human just like us. He had his weaknesses. He had his ups and downs. There was times he was discouraged. There was times he felt like quitting. And that's something anybody that's been in the ministry understands. And we see that in the letters of this book, or in this letter, the chapters of this letter. You know, all of us could name some famous person, probably someone we've never met, but whom we greatly respect and admire. And at times, the admiration people have for other people can approach the level of worship. You know, sometimes we idolize people that we're impressed with. And we just think that they have no flaws. You know, they kind of waltz through life from one cloud nine to the next. Nothing ever bothers them. Nothing ever gets them down. But you know, the truth is people live in a fallen world where we face difficulties, adversities. We face discouragement. We all feel at times like we just want to give up. And we see here Paul in all of his humanness, because depravity is universal. We're all sinners. Even the greatest ministers of the gospel are sinners. We are simply sinners saved by grace. We're not super people. We don't wear capes. We can't leap tall buildings in a single bound or any of that stuff. We're humans. Now, you might wonder, why does God use human beings to do such an important job? I think angels would do a better job of it, but God has decided He's going to use people in all of their frailty and all of their humanness. Why? So that when people see it, they're going to say, that's got to be God. That's how God works. You know, He loves to use the least likely to succeed so that He gets the glory and nobody else. And that's something that 2 Corinthians does. It keeps us from putting Paul on some elevated status. You know, the same can be said down through the ages. Dr. John Henry Jowett was a man in his own day called the greatest preacher in the English-speaking world. He pastored large churches. He preached to huge congregations. He wrote books that were bestsellers in his day. But he said, "You seem to imagine that I have no ups and downs, but just a level and lofty stretch of spiritual attainment with unbroken joy. But by no means. I am perfectly wretched and everything appears most murky." Even for somebody like that. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who is heralded as the Prince of Preachers, wrote, "I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you go to such extremes of wretchedness as I go." Spurgeon was a man who struggled with depression. You think, how can that be? Here is this man who preached to thousands. I mean, he was one of the most effective preachers of his day. He dealt with depression on a regular basis. Why? Because he was human. He doesn't need to be elevated. We are all on an even level at the foot of the cross. There is no one that deserves that kind of elevation. Discouragement is no respecter of persons. In fact, if you really look at it, discouragement seems to attack the successful even more, far more than what we would call the unsuccessful. Because the higher you climb, the farther you can fall. So we're not surprised when we read that even the Apostle Paul was under great pressure. He says in the 8th verse of the 1st chapter, "There were times I despaired even of life." Can you imagine that? Paul, the apostle, the great evangelist, the church planter, writer of half of the New Testament, says there are times when I just didn't think I was going to make it. He's being very real, very open. He was human just like the rest of us. You know, many of us who have been profoundly affected by his writings, challenged by his life, we have a hard time seeing Paul as a real human being. You know, we sometimes put him in a class by himself. You know, he's not quite Jesus, but boy, he's awfully close. He's right up there. Paul says, no, don't do that. Don't do that to me. Don't do that to anybody else. We're nothing. We're simply vessels God is using. What you see coming out of our lives, that's God. That's not us. You're going to see that over and over in this letter to the Corinthians. And I think that's a good reason to study this, to keep our focus where it ought to be, and keep our eyes on the Lord and not on the Lord's servant. I think it's important to consider Paul's resume with the Corinthians and how it impacts this letter. This relationship between Paul and the Corinthian church, to our knowledge, spans 7 years. There were 3 personal visits to the city and at least 4 letters that we know of, 2 of which are included in the New Testament. And that relationship is one of the more complex studies in the New Testament. According to Acts chapter 18, Paul founded the church at Corinth and he ministered there for about 1.5 years, which was very unusual for Paul. Paul usually would establish a church and then move on. He'd get it going, make sure that it was stable, and then move to another city. But he stayed in Corinth for 18 months. After he was forced out of Thessalonica, and again from the town of Berea, Paul came down the Aegean coast. He went to Athens, the famous university city. And he preached there, one of the more famous sermons, not only in the Bible, but in all of history, was proclaimed on the Areopagus, on Mars Hill. You can go there to this day and see a plaque where that message is inscribed. It's still there. But he doesn't seem to have a great following there in Athens. There wasn't a great response. So he went from the university city to the party city of Corinth. And there, the gospel really took hold. And he spent quite some time there evangelizing and building up the church from about A.D. 50 to 52. Here we're introduced to the godly couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who were fellow leather workers. Paul was a tent maker, and that was an occupation that they held in common. They worked together for a while there in Corinth. You know, Paul will say, "I didn't ask you guys to support me at all. I worked with my own hands." He was the original bivocational pastor. And he worked there as he was establishing that church. He also had his faithful disciples, Timothy and Silas, there. And they were a part of the establishment of this congregation. Now, after 18 months there, Paul left. He left Corinth and he traveled to Ephesus. There he left Priscilla and Aquila. He went back to his home church in Antioch. And eventually he made his way back around to Ephesus, where he was encouraging the churches along the way. This was what we call the third missionary journey. He stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. That was the longest he stayed anywhere, at least that he wasn't in jail. and had a lot of ministry there. He was really evangelizing that whole province of Asia, using Ephesus as kind of his starting point. And the gospel spread out from that city. So somewhere between A.D. 52 and 53, Paul wrote the first of his four letters to Corinth. Now, this is not found in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians calls it the previous letter. It might surprise you that we don't have all of Paul's letters in the New Testament. We don't. We believe that the Holy Spirit inspired those early church leaders to put in the New Testament what was inspired by God. But there were other writings that Paul did that were not inspired. This is one of them. It's most likely written from Ephesus. And the gist of the letter was that you should avoid mixing together with immoral people. It's hinted at in 1 Corinthians 5. Now, some scholars believe this letter is actually included in 2 Corinthians, from chapter 6, verse 14, down to chapter 7, verse 1. And he might be maybe quoting some of the gist of the letter, but there's other parts of it that don't quite seem to fit. So I don't think that that's the letter that he inserts here. It may have been something that he's reminding the Corinthians of something he had previously written. But the idea was be careful to separate from those who are immoral. And he was talking about within the church. All right, he wasn't talking about staying away from immoral people outside the church, because that was the case. You wouldn't have any contact at all. How would you reach them if you didn't have any contact with them? Paul was concerned with immoral persons within the church in that first letter. And sometime between A.D. 53 and 54, the Corinthian church sent a letter to Paul where they asked him a number of questions. And this letter, we believe, was brought by a delegation of three individuals whom Paul names in 1 Corinthians. Probably the second half of that letter Paul addresses those questions. And when we went through 1 Corinthians last year, we saw how he would say, now about such and such. These were the questions that the Corinthians had asked Paul. And he addresses those questions. But before he gets to that, in that letter of 1 Corinthians, he had also gotten a visit from some folks in the Corinthian church who had some very disturbing news. Immorality of various kinds was running rampant. There was a man who was having an intimate relationship with his stepmother right inside the church, and the church said, ah, isn't this great? They were suing one another and taking each other to court. There were all kinds of problems that were going on. So what we find when Paul does write the letter we call 1 Corinthians, in the first 6 chapters, he addresses the iniquity revealed in the church. These were the problems that were brought to his attention by this delegation from Chloe's household. And he deals with that. Then in the last 10 chapters, Paul answers the inquiries raised by the church. Here he's answering their letter that they had sent to him. So that's what we see in what we call 1 Corinthians that's in our New Testament. Now, more than once in this letter, Paul announced his intention to visit Corinth for another lengthy period on his way to Macedonia. But he says in the final chapter, if the Lord permits. We would say, if it's the Lord's will, I'm going to come and I'd like to stay for an extended time. Now, there's little indication that Paul's correction in 1 Corinthians had its intended effect. In fact, if anything, it seems that the relationship between Paul and the Corinthian church went downhill after that letter was received. And so Paul refers to some who had become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. There were some who were questioning his status as apostle. You know, was he truly an apostle? You know, he wasn't one of the 12 that followed Christ, you know, like Peter. And there was one branch of the Corinthian church, they favored Peter over Paul. And you even find some scholars today that try to do that, and it's ridiculous. They're all on the same team, come on. But they were questioning Paul's authority and whether they should even listen to him. News of this deteriorating situation reached Paul and resulted in what he calls in 2 Corinthians a painful visit. This would have been in the summer or fall of AD 54. He had to go there. Now, this was a brief visit. This wasn't the lengthy visit he had planned, but he kind of went there to put out a fire. There was real problems there in the church. There were those who were even being led astray by a different gospel. And he had to go and deal with that problem. When Paul returned to Ephesus after that trip, he wrote what he calls a severe letter. This is a letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians in our New Testament. And this severe letter was in hopes that he wouldn't have to go back there again and set things straight. He pulls no punches in that letter. He was very blunt with them. And he even says, I kind of regretted sending such a severe letter, but it was necessary. It had to be done. In it, he rebuked them for not coming to his aid when he was publicly confronted. He tested their obedience to the apostolic authority. He called them to show loyalty by punishing that individual who challenged him. It was a very difficult letter for Paul. He even admits in 2 Corinthians 2:4 that he wrote it out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears. You know, there are times when a minister must confront. Sometimes it's a whole congregation, sometimes it's individuals within that congregation. Believe me, those are the most difficult situations in ministry. Confrontation is no fun. If somebody enjoys it, they don't need to be in ministry. It's like correcting your children. It's not something you want to do, but it's something that's necessary. And I know that old worn-out phrase, this hurts me more than it hurts you, is believed by no one. But there is a pain for parents that have to correct their children that ministers also share. And this was something that Paul experienced. This severe letter was delivered probably in the early part of 55 AD by Titus. He had sent Timothy earlier, and Timothy got nowhere with the Corinthians. This time he sends Titus. Titus was kind of Paul's troubleshooter. Titus, I think, was a little tougher. Timothy was young. He was still tender. He got his feelings hurt kind of easily. He could be intimidated, not Titus. And Paul sent this letter with Titus and said, basically, go fix it. Straighten this out. And it appears that he did. He was successful. Now, back in Ephesus, where Paul has been all this time, Luke records a riot that broke out there in the city over Paul's controversial teachings. You find this in Acts 19. So Paul leaves Ephesus. He goes back to Macedonia. He wants to visit some of those churches that he had planted before, churches like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. And he was hoping to meet Titus in Troas, which is the very first place there in Macedonia. But when he got there, Titus wasn't there. And later on in this letter, we're going to see how Paul was really very anxious about hearing from Titus. He wanted to know what was going on in Corinth. I mean, were they listening? Was it finally getting through? Were they getting their act together? Or was it the same old mess that had been over and over again? Well, he waited and waited. Titus didn't arrive, so he continued down through Macedonia. We believe that when he got to Philippi, Titus finally caught up to him. And Titus gave him very encouraging news. Yes, this letter did the job. That severe letter that you wrote woke him up. And they have fixed a lot of the problems that were going on there. They've come back to where they need to be. And this greatly encourages Paul. So what we find in 2 Corinthians is a much different tone than you find in 1. 1 Corinthians could be in itself kind of severe. You know, he was correcting a lot of problems there. Here is a warmer letter, a more personal letter. Not that he didn't have to deal with some issues. But he's coming at it from a different perspective because now, instead of the Corinthians fighting against him, they're going along with him. And so it is more encouraging. In fact, encouragement is one of the key words of this letter. And he writes in that kind of a tone. Now, briefly, I want to consider Paul's ridicule by his critics. This becomes a key factor in this letter. We'll notice that it's the least structured of all of his letters. He kind of meanders more even than he did in 1 Corinthians. That letter was addressing healthy church life. It had been delivered, read, taken by many as a slap in the face. And so there were some who decided, well, if we can't attack the letter, we'll attack the writer of the letter. If you can't bring down the message, bring down the messenger. And so they began criticizing Paul. They challenged his credibility, his motives. They even challenged his character. It became really a case of mudslinging in an attempt to diminish Paul's personal integrity and heighten their own. They were challenging his change in plans. He said that he was going to come for a long visit, and he didn't do that. He showed up for a short time, and then he left. He's not a man of his word. That's one of the criticisms Paul addresses in this letter. They were also saying he wasn't a genuine apostle. He made up his credentials, in essence. They were even accusing him of pocketing the money of the collection that was being taken for those saints in Jerusalem. He had written about that in 1 Corinthians. I want you to set aside this money. When I come, I'll take it. We're going to take it back to those poverty-stricken Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. They were claiming he was putting it in his own pocket. So they were attacking his very character. They even got insulting in their criticism. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, The critics were saying, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. And we do know something about Paul. He was not a magnetic personality. He was not a dynamic speaker. He's the first person that we know in history that literally bored someone to death with one of his sermons. Poor Eutychus fell out the window and died. Now, thankfully, he was able to revive him. But we even have a physical description of Paul. It's the only description we have of any of the New Testament characters. It says he was short, had a hooked nose, one eyebrow, started here and went to there. Bald, his eyes kind of bulged. He wasn't much to look at. He even admits himself that his preaching style was not the greatest. That's why so many favored Apollos to Paul, because Apollos was a polished speaker. He was great in rhetoric and in logic, and he captivated his audience. Paul couldn't do that. He didn't have those gifts. And they were attacking him in these areas that really he couldn't do anything about. By the way, the name Paul means short, and he was. He was a short guy. Short, bald guy with one eyebrow, bulging eyes, and a big nose. Boy, isn't that impressive? You know, that's the kind of face you want to put on a cereal box, right? No. And so they were attacking him personally. Said he didn't have charisma. Now, he was no Charles Spurgeon or Billy Graham. And so all these attacks, these criticisms being lodged against Paul. And in this letter, we see Paul's response to the criticism. In fact, it's right in the first couple of verses. Take a look again at 2 Corinthians 1:1. How Paul introduces himself is really the beginning of his response to these critics. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul says, I didn't make up my credentials. I am an apostle by the will of God. He is the one that appointed me. I didn't appoint myself. In fact, my guess is if you got Paul down and really had him tell you the truth, he would not have wanted to be the missionary to the Gentiles. His love was for his countrymen. He was a Jew among Jews. He was very comfortable in that setting. God pushed him out of his comfort zone when he made him go to the Gentiles. But that was what God called him to do. And he did it. He was an apostle by the will of God. And then notice in the end of verse 1, to the church of God in Corinth together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Paul addresses the church there as the saints. Literally, that means the holy ones. And this is Paul's most frequent designation of Christians. He uses it 43 times throughout his letters. And you think, why in the world would he call those Corinthians holy ones? You know, I think of a whole lot more appropriate things to call them, though they might not be very nice. But what Paul is saying here is, you are who you are, not because of what you do, but because of what Christ has done. He addresses them not for the way they behave, but because they believe in Jesus, they are holy ones in God's sight. And that's something that I must admit, as ministers, we have to remind ourselves. Because we always deal with folks who are challenging. And it's real tempting to think, ugh, those people aren't even saved. How dare we even call them Christians the way they act? And Paul reminds us right at the very opening words of this letter, our status before God is not dependent upon what we do. It's dependent upon what Christ has done. So they are saints whether they are acting very saintly or not. And that's a good reminder for us when we take a look around at our church family, because we're all human. And we're all going to have times where we're not acting as saintly as we ought, even the preacher. But our salvation is not based on what we do, it's based on what He has done. Now, verse 2 completes the opening of the letter. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't just saying merely, how are you? He actually takes a very common Greek greeting, which translates into grace. He adds to that a very common Hebrew greeting, shalom, which translates peace, and he brings them together. Paul does that a lot because he's showing that there's unity. Grace and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Even this forms part of Paul's response to the criticism. They were focusing on what Paul was or wasn't personally, while Paul will in later chapters point out that what he is in Christ is all that matters. It's by grace he was an apostle. Not anything he had accomplished, not anything he had achieved. It wasn't something he promoted himself, but only by the grace of God we are who we are. He wasn't superhuman, but one doesn't need to be superhuman to be used by God. In fact, if any of us were superhuman, we wouldn't need God. And I believe that's why God uses people who are very human to show that it is He that is at work. This term peace here almost rings ironic, since the church at Corinth was experiencing anything but peace. They were always up in arms about something. The critics were stirring people into a frenzy, but Paul was writing to them so that they might experience the peace of God like no other. In conclusion, I think we can describe Paul's letter as dealing with the stuff of authentic ministry in all of its earthiness and harsh human realities. This vivid picture of raw and real ministry sheds a stark light on our interior motives, our methods, our messages, especially for those who are not proclaiming the truth of Christ. We're going to see Paul in stark contrast with the false teachers, because he is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. And for those who are engaged in the nuts and bolts of ministry today, this is a remarkable letter. It's not just another sequel. This is something that we can benefit from greatly. Yes, Paul was a treasure, an invaluable treasure to the Christian church, but like every other believer in his era and every era since, he was 100% human. He faced challenges. He suffered. He suffered defeats. He experienced temptations. He battled his own weaknesses. And he had a very humble estimation of himself. He acknowledged in another letter that he was the least of the apostles. In Ephesians, he says, I'm the least of the saints. In 1 Timothy, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. Sure, the Apostle Paul was a great man, but he was only a man. And 2 Corinthians is going to remind us of that more than maybe any letter you find in the New Testament. But you know that's also true of every minister who has ever served the Lord. Perhaps the best way to summarize what ministry and ministers are all about is found a little bit later in this letter, 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. That's what Paul was. He was a jar of clay. Fragile, not necessarily very pretty, but a vessel through whom God could use to bless others. And that's true of every minister who has ever served. That's true of every Christian who has ever put their faith in Jesus. We're human. We have our weaknesses. We have our failings. Don't put us up on a pedestal. You're going to be so disappointed when we fall, and it's just a matter of when. We stumble along the way just like you do, just like everybody else does. And if you get too close to them, you'll fall with them. So keep a level head when it comes to your favorite minister. Maybe they're on TV or radio, maybe a favorite author, maybe it is a pastor in a local church. I guarantee you they're still human. They suffer the same things you do. And the good news is they have the same resource you have, the Holy Spirit of God who lives in you. And that's the bottom line. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your word, you present your people, warts and all. You don't deify them. You don't set them up on a pedestal to be worshipped. You show us who they are in all their humanness. And we find encouragement because they're human just like we are. And you may not call us to the same ministries as those people, but you want to use each and every one of us in a unique way. You want us to be a vessel through whom we can bless others with the blessings you have given to us. And I pray that in the weeks to come, as we dive into this letter, we will see other ministers, we will see ourselves in a very realistic light. And that anything we accomplish is only because of you, not because of us. I pray that you would go with us now, that you would uplift our spirits, that you might use us in these days ahead. Because it's not about us, it's about you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.